So today I was inspired to talk about faith and works, as that has just been an issue in my life that I struggled with my whole life through my testimony. And this faith and works is going to be tied into some of the history behind Martin Luther and the Roman Catholic Church, and how that debate historically correlates to what appears to be a contradiction within the book of James and the book of Romans with respect to faith and justification, and how that relates to the order of salvation. But first, I just want to just cite a few references that I used to develop the content of this presentation. I initially met with Pastor Steve and asked some questions about the book of James, which then inspired me to do a little bit more digging, and I came across more content between Charles. I found some more information on from Charles Spurgeon and some commentary, Martin Luther and some commentary from him, and then I came across Sproul, and Sproul had some really good information on this whole James and Romans debate, if you will, or some kind of what appears to be a contradiction on the surface. So I'm going to open up by reading a Bible verse to all of you today. If you would just open up your Bibles to Romans 4, Romans chapter 4. I'm going to read two verses 1 through 5 to open with today. Romans 4, verses 1 through 5, Paul writes this. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham our father according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. And so as we, as a brief introduction, I think it's important that we understand that what produces a saving faith in Christ. Where does faith come from? And if there's a phrase that captures the very essence of Reformed theology, it's regeneration precedes faith. And that is the power of faith, the power of believing, is a result not of an act of our will done independently, but it's the fruit of God's sovereign act of changing the disposition of our hearts and giving unto us the gift of faith. And so this is our faith. We are the ones who believe, but we don't create that faith. Faith is born out of the immediate supernatural work of God, the Holy Spirit, quickening us from spiritual death and giving unto us the gift of faith in our hearts. Now, when Paul gives the abbreviated list of the order of salvations in Romans chapter 8 later on, he talks about those who were foreknown, that he also predestined, those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. And so calling in this sequence or this logical order of salvation is what we talk about with respect to regeneration, the effectual inward call of God, which brings us to a faith that is a living faith, which is key for this meditation, and through which and by which we are then justified. And so understanding, when we try to understand this logical order, you know, as compared to this immediate supernatural work of God, it's important for us to understand that the very second you have faith, you are counted righteous by God, and you're covered in the robes of righteousness of Christ immediately. There's no time left. Yet we say we are justified by faith. And when we say that, we're saying that faith precedes justification in terms of its logical order. And so this needs to be applied here to really work through this issue today between James and Romans, and to really understand the concept of justification before God and men. And so, one second. I'm going to back up and give a little history between Luther and the Roman Catholic Church. At the time of the Protestant Reformation, the Roman Catholic community didn't just roll over and play dead at the feet of Luther and the Reformers. They had a response to the assertion that justification was by faith alone, without any reference to works. And they found their source for that in Scripture, and primarily in the book of James, and which portion I'm going to cite for you in one moment. And this portion was cited at the Council of Trent by the Catholics in response to the Protestants. And so as I read through James 2, verses 21 through 25, reflect back to what I opened with in Romans with what Paul said. James 2, 21 through 25, James writes this. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled that said, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. So you see then, a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Later on in verse 25, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them another way? So here we have an explicit statement in sacred scripture that a man's justified by works and not by faith only. You would think that this single verse would have been the crushing blow to this whole debate between Romans and James and faith and works. And especially the article upon that Luther said was the article upon which the church would stand or fall. So this is a very significant issue. So with that said, how do we reconcile with what Paul teaches in Romans and what James teaches here? And so some people think that it's an impossible task, that the two are simply irreconcilable. By the way, there's debate historically as to which epistle appeared in print first, James or Romans. And that question focused on an attempt to understand how this difference could arise in the pristine church. And so some people were arguing Romans appeared before James, and James wrote his epistle to repudiate and refute what Paul had taught. And others were like, no, James came first, and Paul was trying to refute James. And so there was a divided house on this question historically as to who was trying to refute who, but classic orthodoxy would say that neither was trying to refute the other, and that the two positions are not contradictory, though on the surface they appear to be. Part of the problem was compounded by the fact that both James and Paul used the same word here for justification, the Greek word dikaiosune. And you would hope that they would have used different words or obviously had different ideas in mind. But unfortunately, if we're reconciling the two, they use the same word here. To make a situation even more muddy or more problematic, both of them use the same person as a reference or an example to prove their point. So Paul argued that Abraham, being the father of the faithful, was justified by faith, encountered righteous before he had done any works, before he had been circumcised, or before he had offered Isaac up on the altar. So Paul had Abraham justified in chapter 15 of Genesis, where James doesn't have Abraham justified until chapter 22, which is the chapter that records his son Isaac being offered up on the altar. So tagging on to this history, this is one of the reasons why Luther challenged the canonicity of the book of James. When I met with Pastor Steve, this is what led me to trying to investigate this a little bit more. This is at first when Luther called the book of James an epistle of straw, or a right straw epistle is another phrase he used, but which he later repented of that judgment. But because at one point he did challenge the canonicity of James, several scholars tried to use that challenge as an attempt to show that Luther didn't truly believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. Well, he did believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. He said Scripture never errs, but he was questioning whether Scripture contained the book of James, and that's going to have to be talked about on another day. It's a deeper dive. So, in the sense that, so we can see, excuse me one second. In any case, we can see that in Scripture that both James and Paul use the same word here for justification, dikaiosune, that word does have more than one meaning. And so, if we look to a Bible verse that I think we're all familiar with in Luke chapter 7, verse 35, where Jesus makes the statement that, that wisdom is justified by her children. And that statement by Jesus is simply showing that that which is a claim to be wisdom is shown to be true wisdom by its fruit, which is a principle of wisdom found throughout wisdom literature of Scripture. So in the sense, in the way that Jesus used it here, that wisdom is justified by her children, that term justified there means to demonstrate or to manifest the truth of something. And so I'm going to give a poor example here, but if I was to say to you all today that I could type 1,000 words in 1 minute, I would expect that you wouldn't believe that. You'd want to see it to believe it. And in fact, the only way that I could prove that statement to you is to give you all stopwatches, get out an old antiquated typewriter for, you know, I think all of us older know what a typewriter still is. But and then I'd have to crank away 1,000 words, and you'd be wise not to believe it. So I guess the point I'm trying to make here, there's a sense in which the word to justify is used to prove the truth of a claim. Earlier in my professional career, I used to raise capital from private equity firms. Excuse me. Part of putting that together would be compiling a bunch of different information and putting together financial statements, 5-year projections, industry data, historical data. And I would go and make these pitches to these sophisticated investors to try to raise money for these startup businesses. One of the most difficult things to do is to get somebody to open up their checkbook and write a check and put it into a new upstart business. And so I wasn't very good at it, but one of the investors at this particular investment firm was kind enough, after 3 or 4 attempts, bringing 3 or 4 different businesses to him, I couldn't raise a dime. He pulled me aside, he says, "Hey, Barry, listen, you present well and have a lot of good content, but to understand the philosophy of an investor's mind, you have to kind of capture his attention up front by answering these questions. What problem is this business trying to solve, and why? And if you could grab that investor's attention up front with supporting with this back-end material that you have, you would give yourself a better chance to allow the investor to make an intelligible decision whether he wants to move forward in that particular investment." So I kind of want to use this principle here with this thorny relationship between James and Paul. And so in order to understand James in chapter 2 here, we have to ask those questions up front. What problem is James trying to solve? What question is he trying to answer? And as I was researching Sproul and digging through this debate between James and Romans, he said that he felt the answer to these questions were found in verse 14 of chapter 2, where James writes this. "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" So the question he's asking here is, what good is it to make a profession of faith if you don't have any works? What profit is there in that? So the question he's dealing with is for people who make professions of faith and don't manifest any fruit of it. So today, in this day and age, there's millions of people in America alone who make professions of faith but don't ever demonstrate the reality of the faith they claim to possess. And so that's the question James is answering here. That's not the same question Paul's asking. Paul's asking, how can an unjust person stand in the presence of a just and holy God? His concern for justification is before God. And that's where Paul goes on to say that we are justified by faith apart from the works of law. But now James is saying, what about the person who makes a profession of faith and has no evidence of it? Again, if someone says he has faith but does not have works, can that faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, "Depart in peace, be warmed and filled," but you do not give them the things that are needed for the body, what does it profit? What good is that? And then after this illustration, James goes on to say, "Faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And so now James is going to be making a distinction between a faith that is alive and a faith that's dead. And so when Luther was challenged for his doctrine of justification on faith alone and was asked about that faith, and does that just mean you can make a profession and say you believe and go on and live however you want to? Well, Paul answers that same question in Romans and says, God forbid. And then Luther goes on to say that justification is by faith alone, but not by faith that is alone. He then goes on to say that the faith that justifies, Luther said, is a fides viva, a living faith. And you'll know that faith is alive because that faith will certainly manifest itself in the fruit of obedience. And so as I was studying through this Sproul content, that really helped me understand this. He gives two very good examples that I want to share with you, and I'll just put myself in his words and how he said it, because it really just was the light bulb going off in my head. So if I were to say to you all here today that I have a saving faith, would you all know that I have it for sure just because I said it? Can anybody in here read my heart? Of course not. So the only way that you can evaluate the truth of my claim is to see if I manifest it in my life. By their fruit you shall know them, we are told. And even then there's that phony fruit or fake fruit or rotten fruit. I think I've heard Pastor Steve give an example of like Joel and Victoria Osteen. I mean, when you look at that brand and that message, it just doesn't feel right. Something's not right in the eyes. It's rotten fruit. Now, how long does it take God to know whether my profession of faith is genuine? Can he read my heart? And so he doesn't need to wait 2 weeks, 2 months, 6 months, a year, seven chapters to know whether my profession of faith is genuine. And so this is critical in answering the problem here, that though James and Paul appeal to Abraham to make their case, they appeal to Abraham at different times in his life. Again, Paul makes his point that we are justified by faith apart from the works of the law by pointing to chapter 15, where Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. James makes his case that Abraham was justified by works by pointing to chapter 22, seven chapters, obviously, and which also is the chapter that records Isaac again being offered up on the altar. So now when James goes on to say that Abraham is justified by works, is he saying that Abraham is justified in the sight of God? Or is he saying that Abraham is being justified in the sight of men before whom people make their profession? And so sorry, one second. Just lost my train of thought. So again, the question he's answering is, if a man says he has faith but has not works, if a man says he has faith but has not works, can that faith save him? And the answer he's giving here is absolutely not. And so the only type of faith that saves is not a dead faith, but a faith that is alive. And if that faith is alive, it's certainly going to manifest itself through works. And so Abraham is proving, demonstrating, authenticating his profession of faith in chapter 22. And so just as we make our professions of faith, we must show forth our faith by our works. And so here we have, just kind of wrap this up, two men answering two different questions using the same word and the same example, where James is showing Abraham's being vindicated by his professions of faith by the works that follow. So I hope that brief summary helps you kind of work through, because this was a serious issue for me, a lot of backsliding in my life, to work through the faith and works and this issue between James and Romans and what it truly means to live an obedient life. And it inspires me to want to live an obedient life to Christ, because obedience is works. It's hard, right? And I hope that inspires you all to take a look in the mirror, and when you lay your head on the pillow at night, that you think about your obedience to the Lord. And we all We all backslide to some degree, but, you know, we're going to partake in communion today, and we need to think about what our Heavenly Father has done for us. And that should inspire us all to be as obedient as possible. And so, I mean, it's crazy. So we opened up with a hymn today that was referencing Psalm 51. And I just started smiling because that's part of, you know, I was going to wrap up with Psalm 51 today. And it's a perfect psalm. It's a beautiful psalm relevant to both types of justification. And as I read through Psalm 51, I hope that you all can reflect on your own need for Christ and justification before God and men. Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, God. I'll have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sins, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth and the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach my transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud the righteous of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. How perfect and beautiful is our Heavenly Father. Amen. Thank you. Thank you for listening.